We invite you to open your Bibles with us now as Glenn Colley leads us in our study.
This thing about fighting, I think biblically for Christians is a bit of a paradox. You know what something that's paradoxical is? I mean, a paradox is something, a statement which on its face seems to be contradictory. Take it literally, it's just contradictory. But it makes perfectly good sense. You may come up to a child and say, "You're a big little boy." Well, you know what that means. He understands it. But it's a paradox. And it's paradoxical to say, it seems to me, that you cannot be a faithful Christian and be hankering for a fight. And you cannot be a faithful Christian and not be a fighter. Both of those things are true. Now, you understand the background of that is that biblically, my Lord, through His New Testament, teaches me and regulates me about when it's time to fight and when it's time not to. God bless us with wisdom to know the difference between those times. Now, there's times when it's wrong to fight, right? I mean, for example, we, unlike conservative Muslims, we don't believe in conversion by the sword. You never did hear about Christian terrorists these days, did you? Well, that's because we're not going to practice that. You understand that. We don't practice civil disobedience. And so, you know, there may be riots that are up and pillaging and shootings and all of that sort of thing to fight social injustice. We're not going to be in that number because Romans chapter 13 prohibits us from that. We're peace-loving people. We believe that there are some injustices in this world and some wrong things that our government is doing and all of that sort of thing. We're opposed to abortion, but we're not dangerous to people. We're not a physical threat to anybody. We're not going to practice that. I'll tell you something else, too, is that we believe in peace in our congregations. Now, I don't know if we're always getting that right, but I can tell you right now, that's a fundamental biblical principle. Like Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called." That is to say, you call yourselves Christians, you ought to act like Christians. "With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." See, the way I'm to treat my brothers and sisters is with long-suffering. You know what that means? It means suffering long. And it means that sometimes Christians are quirky. And sometimes they have things about their personalities that are just a little bit irritating. I mean, how are you doing on this long-suffering business? And about fighting, well, you know about Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another." Is this you? Does this describe you? Are you a pain in the neck? "Be kind to one another, tender." Is this how you are in the church right now? Is this how your elders would identify you or your fellow elders would identify you? "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted." That describes a Christian, right? "Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." We're not fighters in the church. But now, the truth is, we're fighters. You can't go to heaven and not be a fighter. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, right? "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." Or the Apostle Paul, who came to the close of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and, "I've fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith." Please appreciate that connected with keeping the faith is being a fighter, right? Tie them together. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. I'm going to go to heaven. And in that discussion, he says, "Because I'm a fighter. I've always been a fighter." That's interesting. When you get to the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, which I plan to reference some more in this lesson, you'll find seven churches, the ancient churches of Asia. Now it's Turkey over there. But these seven churches of Christ, congregations of the Lord's church, which is to me just fascinating. This is not seven different denominations. It's seven congregations of the Lord's church. And he's drawing all of them back to the same pattern. Right? Here's where you're deviating. It gives each of them a type of report card. Here's the things you're doing good. Here's what you're doing bad. And I'm pulling you back to that foundational pattern of what will please me. And he concludes each of them by saying, "I'm going to give the reward to that person who overcomes." He that overcomes, that's the one that will receive the reward. Now, this gets very interesting in the context of this lesson right now, because the word "overcomes" doesn't merely mean I want you to be fighters. What it means is, I want you to win. With reference to the kinds of things he's talking about, what I'm instructing you to do is to win. You've got to conquer. You've got to win over these things. Not just fight. You go in there and play for keeps. That's what it means. So who are we fighting? Listen very closely, because this is important. We're not fighting people. Oh, I understand that people are involved. But who we're fighting is the world. When you read about the world in the New Testament, what is it that comes to your mind? You know, 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's up with that? Well, it doesn't mean the people in the world. I know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He's not talking about people. Don't love the world. Doesn't mean people. It doesn't mean this planet. Don't you love the desert? Don't we have a beautiful day today? If you walk outside and you breathe that air and you looked at that blue sky and you said, I love this and God's blessed me with it. Not wrong to love that. That's not what it is. In fact, Romans 1 and verse 20 says that it's the creation that evidences invisible things of God. What is it? The word world is from the Greek word cosmos. And cosmos means an arrangement, a way of thinking, a way of doing things. And we think about, maybe we would use the term the world of finance. What do you mean by that? Well, I mean a way of thinking, an arrangement of things that have to do with finance, with assets, with investments, and with profits, and all of those kinds of things. And that sphere is the world of finance. You talk about the world of agriculture. And it's just an arrangement. It's a way of doing things, a way of thinking that involves raising crops. What about the world of the New Testament? The world of the New Testament is the antithesis of the teachings of Jesus Christ. It's the pushback that exists in this planet among people against Jesus Christ. That's the world. And you'd better not love it. You love it. The love of the Father is not in you. Let me tell you some things about the world. The world has a prince. He's the prince of the power of the air. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. The ruler of this world is Satan. He's the leader of the world. It has a philosophy. Colossians 2 and verse 8. You be careful, beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according, listen to this, to the basic principles of the world. What's that? It's that way of thinking, that arrangement of thinking, that cosmos of thinking that is opposed to our Lord. Don't you love that? You be apart from that. And it has a philosophy. 3, it'll get you dirty. James 1:27, right? Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to keep himself, visit fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. It'll get you entangled, 2 Peter 2:22. Man was freed from it, from the pollutions of the world, to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, Savior Jesus Christ. And he's entangled again. Latter end is worse than the beginning. If you, as a disciple of Jesus, make friends with the world, and sometimes that happens, the word for what has just happened is adultery. You adulterers and adulteresses, James 4:4, don't you know that the friendship of the world is the enemy of God? It'll make you the enemy of God. We will understand the world, but the world will never understand us. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you, that we should be called the children of God. But the world knows us not, because it knew him not. You be like him and the world won't get it. They won't understand you, but we'll understand them. And one more thing. The world is spiritual darkness. And Jesus is the light. And you're Matthew 5:13. You're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, what's it good for? It's good to cast under the foot of men and be trodden, you know. You're the light of the world. You who? Who is he talking to? Not the academia of Athens, not the brass of the Roman military power. It was common people like you and me. It was the fishermen and the farmers, and he says, you people, you who are the disciples of mine, you are the light of the world. That makes you pretty important, you know it. Listen, we're talking about fighting, and I'm telling you that this is the enemy we're fighting, and it's not people. Not really. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. I understand the fact that in the church sometimes we're going to withdraw our fellowship. And it's not out of anger, it's out of pity. And the reality that we've got to push back again. We've got to fight the world. We've got to do that or we won't please God. We've got to overcome the world. And sometimes our own brothers and sisters have allowed darkness inside of them and their victims is what they are of the prince of the power of the air. Our battle is not with people, not really. Our battle is with principalities and powers. And here's the way that I want this session to go. Here's what I did. I took the seven churches of Asia. I love this because it's just so utterly practical. In Revelation 2 and 3, and you have 77 churches. And again, the Lord, through the Revelator John, gives a report card to each. Here's what you're doing good. Here's what you're not doing good. You overcome, and I'm going to give you life. Right? But if not, if you don't, I'm going to take your candlestick out of its place, which is to say, I will no longer recognize you as my people. Right? So this is huge. And it draws our attention. So what kinds of things? Well, I went through there and I took all the things which he criticized. And I put the things or lumped the things that were similar into categories. And what I came up with was that there are really three basic things, categories of things that our Lord criticized and said, you've got to fix these, you must fight these things, and you got to win. Now, are you curious about what those three are? Because when you hear them, my reaction was, you know, I worked and worked and worked, finally this deal to dad, and then I looked at it, and you know what? This is today. This is not just first century. They're dealing with the same kinds of things that we deal with. Here they are. One, apathy. Anemic, apathetic, weak, diminishing interest in spiritual things. So here's Revelation 3:1. Now I'm going to kick it off with Sardis. I know your works. You have a name that lives and you are dead. Well now, with whom does the name live? I suppose with them. I suppose it's a congregation of the Lord's people. I suppose they think they're doing pretty good. Yeah? When we got a preacher, we got a building, we got, think about, I don't know, all kinds of things they would point to and say, we're alive. Maybe in the minds of other congregations nearby, you know that church at Sardis, that's always been a good church, always faithful and strong. And perhaps some reference here in the mind, the thought process to, they preach the truth. But the reality is, the Lord is going to reject them. Which is just, it's strange, the question. So, what is a faithful church? And I would suggest to you that the church may be doctrinally sound. That is, maybe they hold to the truth in the pulpit, and so they should, so they must. But what if apathy has been born in that congregation? And so, if you're Ephesus, he would say, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. If you're Laodicea in chapter 3, you'd say it this way. You say, I'm rich and I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And he said, you're lukewarm. I would that you were cold or hot, but you're not. You're lukewarm. It's all the same thing. It's about apathy in the body. Leaving your first love. So love for what? It doesn't say. I would suggest to you it's two things. It's love for God and love for His people. Those are the things that are waning. And when you talk about love for God, I want to ask you this question. Is it possible to be very, very active in religion and it not be motivated from a love for God? I mean, is it possible to come to a worship assembly and sing praise to God and the reality is you don't really love Him? Can you eat the Lord's Supper that way? Could you? Yeah. You know, it seems to me that in all of our lives there have been moments in time when our faith was weak. And maybe we just forced worship. we just forced it. I'm glad you did. I hope you always will. Even in the difficult times, you ought to force it and do it. But maybe that'll let you know what kind of thing we're talking about here. What if it happens to an entire church or the bulk of the church? And the reality is, this is a church that has a living name, but they're really dead because they don't. There's just not the love of God. There's not a passion in worship for who this is and what we're about and who we are. And what about a love for the Christians? What if it wanes in our congregation? What if it does? And I'm telling you, the Lord won't approve that. He won't accept that. And it's worldliness is what it is. And I got to fight it. I've got to fight it. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. That's a pretty big deal. You reckon you could speak with the tongues of men and of angels? It was in the context, you know, of the miraculous gifts. That's a big deal. I could speak with the tongues, you know, like languages. Miraculous. But have not love. I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So I have the gift of prophecy and understand all wisdom, so that I could remove faith, so that I could remove mountains. Have not love. Profits nothing. But if I give my body to be burned, but I have not love. You see, that's an amazing religious sacrifice. I'm giving my all, my body to be burned for my religion. But I don't have love. It's nothing. It's nothing. The first one is apathy. What am I going to do about this? You say, well, in our congregation, we struggle with apathy. We struggle with being asleep too. And I mean, the preacher is. I don't know how many preachers are in this room right now. You have no excuse to preach boring sermons. You say, well, I'm not a Tom Holland orator. I got news for you. None of us are. We all aspire to Tom Holland oratory, don't we? But that's no excuse. You know what? You better be prepared when you get to the pulpit. It's not so hard, is it? Take a passage of Scripture and study it till you understand it well. And then apply it to people's lives. I understand there's hard work in preaching. I've done some of it, but I tell you what, there's no excuse for dead preaching. If somebody said that about a preacher the other day, he said, you know, his preaching's a lot like Mexican food. You know, you mix it up different ways, but the truth is, it's always the same thing. Over and over, it's always the same thing. Okay, great. You be sure you're not like that. I want to suggest that, elders, you ought to be sending your preacher to PTP. PTP is an exercise in practicality. And there will make him, put him in those classes. Put him in the classes. And let him get those practical ideas about how to wake the church up. Let's be what the Lord would have. So you say, well, I don't know, Glenn. We've been doing it this way a long time. Yeah, well, so had Sardis. And they had a name that was alive, but they were dead. They had left their first love. We like that. Elders, you send your preacher to do that. Then you ought to go yourself. Come back with ideas. Those potlucks we have are not just a matter of tradition. We've got to get the people together. You can't bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:1, if you don't know one another's burdens, right? You've got to be together. Get those singings going. Get those. You know what? What you got to do is to get. I know this is easier said than done. Create service projects. And get your Christians involved in those things. And working Christians are happy Christians. And they love one another because they share a goal. But you cannot be satisfied. I beg you, you cannot be satisfied with a church like Sardis. And when you distill down the things that the Lord attacked here and says, you've got to fight this. One of them is apathy. Where you've just been doing things for a long time and the passion is gone. Number two, sex. Agendas to loosen up God's rules on sex. This is Thyatira, Jezebel, chapter 2, verse 20. I got a few things against you because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. If you're in Pergamos, you say it this way. You have a few among your number who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on Balaam, but what's interesting to me about that, I mean, it's the same thing. I'm telling you that the doctrine of Balaam is the same thing as this woman Jezebel. And you go back for Balaam, you go back to Numbers chapters 25 and then 31 verse 16. And if you're keeping notes, write down Numbers 31, 16 up to this point, because you have this, the people of Israel, they come and they encamp next to the Moabites. And then you have that thing with Balaam and Balak. But Balaam, you say, wait a minute, Balaam didn't condemn, didn't curse Israel. Yeah, but that's not the whole story. Because the men of Israel started sleeping with the women of Moab. They were dating them in a promiscuous way, and they were taking part of their idolatry. That's what was going on. But you get to chapter 31 of Numbers in verse 16, and what you see, it's kind of an incidental passing kind of thing, but it says Balaam's the one who was seducing the people to do that. Jezebel, I don't think that was probably her real name, but she heralds back to her great-great-grandmother in philosophy. And that was Jezebel. And she seduced people. How does she get away with this? Well, the Bible says that she called herself a prophetess. I think that's how she did it. And I think this is just wonderful. Want to fill the pews? I got news. We could do it. They did it in Thyatira. How do you do it? Well, you see, what you do is that you get your Jezebel in there, and I don't know that people were having sex with Jezebel. It was what she was promoting. But the way that it works in doctrine, in our philosophy for religion, is that you can have it all. I mean, you can be a Christian, you can be right with your Lord, you can be on your way to heaven, a faithful member of this church, and at the same time, you can be sexually promiscuous. You can practice some idolatry. How do you do that? How do you make a church believe that garbage? How can you do that? And the answer is, apparently with Jezebel, that she comes in and she says, we've been getting it wrong about God. And about this sex thing, I mean, I'm a prophetess. And all that y'all have been teaching and believing for so long, I mean, you got it wrong about God. I should know. I'm a prophetess. Now, how come they didn't check up on that? Huh? How come they didn't check up on her and find her to be false and get rid of her and her influence? And I think the answer is that, well, you know, if you can be in the church of what's happening now with St. Jezebel, and it's pretty fun. I mean, because you get to have it all. And they fill the pews, and they mock preachers and elders who have that antiquated. You know, when I was a boy growing up, we used to hear preaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and boy, and about, and then you go on with that kind of stuff, immodest apparel and mixed swimming and dancing. But you know, in this church, we've relaxed those kinds of things. We've grown beyond that. We've grown beyond that. I'm telling you, it's the same thing. I'm telling you that it is worldliness that's not just old; it's new. How you reckon she got in? I mean, this Jezebel. I mean, you just see, wait a minute, this is a faithful church. How is it even possible that a person like Jezebel could come into the church and start spreading this kind of doctrine, and now it's catching on? You look what you've got here. Well, I don't think it's so hard to figure out. I mean, you can imagine how it might be done today. You say, well, see, what we figured when she came in, we knew, I mean, she's beautiful and she's articulate, she's clever and she's witty, and everybody likes her. But we figured, we knew that she had some of these views, these wrong views, but we figured that if she came in, she worked among our people, we worked with her, that eventually she would change and evolve and she'd be all right. What really started happening is in the reverse, that she was having more influence over our people than they were having over her. Or maybe she's an elder's daughter. A respected elder's daughter, an influential elder's daughter. And maybe they get in a meeting and the other elders say, look, we love her. We know that Jez is your daughter and she's a fine person and y'all are good parents and don't worry, but you did a good job raising her. But you know what? She's saying some things that are really bad. And what if he says, look, this is a very personal problem. I've been an elder for all these years, and I'm telling you that you need to leave this to me and Mama, because we're handling this. It's a family matter. And if you interfere with this, you're going to hurt our family. And so I'm asking, I'm begging you, leave us alone and let us handle this on our own. Can you imagine that happening? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Or maybe it is that we probably should have done something about Jezebel earlier, but we didn't. And now, you know what? She's got so many people, families, they're very close to Jezebel. And we know that if we do something about Jezebel now, what's going to happen is that this church will split. And what are we going to do? I'm going to tell you something. The church of my Lord today had better be fighting the battle against sexual immorality. And it comes in different forms. It comes in the form of marriage and divorce and remarriage. It comes in the form of marriages. And here's the way I like to phrase this. Listen to me, gentlemen. There is such a thing as a marriage which is not approved by God. Let that soak in. It exists. There is a marriage that's not approved by God. Matthew 19 and verse 9, you're familiar with that. But isn't it still relevant? What is that too old for us to pay attention to? It's what Jesus said. It's not so terribly complicated. The way he said it seems pretty simple. Whoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication and shall marry another commits adultery. Jezebel was seducing people to commit adultery. And so the with it churches today, they're just with it. And what they're not going to do is to preach about marriage and divorce and remarriage. And they're certainly not going to take any kind of stand about it. Why would they do that? It'll cause disruption. And by the way, we got to pay for the building and we're growing and we're growing and we're growing. I'm going to tell you something. That's the problem that they were having in this church with Jezebel. And I'm saying that when Jesus gave them a report card, he said, you're getting this wrong. You've got this movement here, and Jezebel's one been promoting it, and now she has these people following her. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's talking about this very thing. If you take a congregation and you quit preaching about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and you quit standing behind the teaching, elders, I'm telling you, you'll just have so much of it, you'll be, and we say it in Alabama, you'll be eat up with it. And you say, well, what difference is that? At least we're growing. I'll tell you what difference it is. The Lord will move your candlestick. That's what it is. You've got to decide what really matters. So, our pulpits have to be clear about marriage and divorce and remarriage. One reason. There's one reason only that you could divorce your spouse and marry someone else and have God's approval. Only one. Only one. And if it's not for that reason, Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 verse 9 called a marriage, which is a marriage with a marriage certificate from the courthouse, but it's called adultery. Romans 7, 2 and 3 says the same thing. There's such a thing as a marriage. It's a marriage, but it's not God approved. We need preachers who will get out and preach that. And if your preacher does, I mean when he does, you elders, listen to this old preacher. I really encourage you to go to that microphone after he's finished preaching that sermon or those sermons about morality, and you endorse it. Don't you be whispering around, we appreciate Brother Jones coming in. What you do is you go to the microphone and you say to the church, brothers and sisters, what you've heard today is the truth, and we're about going to heaven. We're about pleasing our Lord, and we appreciate Brother Jones preaching this sermon. It's about pornography. It's about, do you have any idea right now that there are men in your church that are struggling with pornography? If the answer to that is no, may I respectfully suggest you're mistaken about that? You know, you say, well, that's just conjecture. I guess there's a sense in which it is, but it's an educated conjecture. And we're fooling ourselves if we think that in the congregations of our Lord that we're not struggling with this in the pews. I'm telling you, we got a problem, and it's a sickening problem when you think that the elders and the preachers and the Bible class teachers are somehow skirting around this. What we've got to do is fight it. And how do you do that? Well, you talk about it in those Bible classes. What you ought to do is to, why don't you get your young men together and your why don't you just get all your men together, elders? And have a heart-to-heart with them and tell them, here's what the Bible says in Matthew 5 and 28. Here's why pornography is wrong and it's addictive and it will mess up your marriage. It'll mess up your heart, mess up your life, mess up your relationship with Jesus Christ. And we want to help you get out of it. And we're your shepherds and we want to offer you accountability. That's what you got to do with an addiction. You got to have accountability. And you got to. I've been doing it with guys for years and years and years. Elders, you ought to be offering accountability to the men and boys in your congregations for pornography addiction. You ought to be talking about immodest apparel. Can you tell me why that's different? See, you go to Galatians chapter 5 and 19. Works of the flesh to manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness. Now, we've talked about adultery. You know that it's wrong if a man goes and he sleeps with his secretary, but he may divorce his wife and marry his secretary, but Jesus says it's the same thing. It's adultery is what it is. Are we teaching that? Because if we're not, we're here with Jezebel. And fornication. I heard recently of an elder's daughter, and she was living with her boyfriend, living together. And the reaction of the elders was, we really hope one day they get married. Yeah, right. That's right. But lasciviousness. What do you know about lasciviousness? Pornography would be lasciviousness. Lasciviousness would be those things which contribute to or promote fornication. Fornication is a broad umbrella term that means sexual sin. Adultery, sleeping with your boyfriend, homosexuality, all of these would be under the umbrella of fornication. But lasciviousness means those things which would encourage or contribute to fornication. And we kind of overlook this one. And so we got churches now, and the preacher is sort of good with the prom. You know? We're not going to discourage kids from going to the prom. I consider that a form of strange insanity. Maybe it's me. But, you know, what would we say to these kids? We say, look, you got to save yourself for marriage. Save yourself for marriage. You know how I say it. If you eat your cake today, you're going to have a crummy tomorrow. Fornication is a sin against God. Save yourself for marriage. But now I know that the prom, you know, you're only going to be 18 years old once. You're only going to be a junior, senior once in your whole life. And I don't want them to miss the prom. And so what we're going to do while we're telling them, save yourself for marriage. Have you ever been 17 years old? Have you? You've been 18 years old? How hard is it to keep your hands off your girlfriend? It's hard. That's what we're telling them. And then we put them in this room, you know, it's dimly lit and she's dressed. You know how she's dressed? And we turn down the lights, you know, and we play this music and she just moves her body to the beat of that music in front of him. Oh, does that make any sense to you? And I'm telling you, it's a descendant of this concept of Jezebel. And Jesus says, look, here's what I've got against you. You've got this woman here who's promoting these kinds of things. And it's surely, again, Galatians 5, adultery, fornication, and lasciviousness. What you could do, elders, is what if you say, we've got a problem with that in our congregation. And as a matter of fact, some of the men who serve the Lord's Supper, they really struggle with it. Or they teach Bible classes of teenagers because if the kids are facing you, those skirts are so short, you're standing in front of them. And I'm telling you, it's just bad. Or you're serving the Lord's Supper and you look down the aisle of these skirts and it's so distracting and it's just so... I'll tell you what to do, elders. Why don't we do this? Let's have a meeting of all of our youth group and their parents on a Sunday night and we'll serve them pizza. All right? You pay for it. And then have your elder, whichever of your elders is viewed as wisest, warmest, best communicator, whatever. And then have him talk heart to heart with all those families about modest apparel. You say, I'm talking about swimming suits. Swimming suits? Well, what if it was a one-piece suit? Well, that's real good. You know, you say, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about modest apparel with shame, face of this, and sobriety. You look at that, the lower part of that woman's body wearing that swimsuit. I mean, how it's so close to her being naked. And when the Apostle Paul referenced immodest apparel, if that wouldn't qualify for what he was thinking about. He wasn't talking about going naked. He was talking about some sort of clothing that would be inappropriate. If that's not it, what would be it? How could you get it if that's not it? What are we doing? I'm telling you that there's time to fight. And we might make some sort of rationale. A lot of churches have where we don't push much about apathy. We don't push much about sex. And we're letting things happen. Now here's the third one. The third category is holding doctrines which Jesus hates. Pergamum. You have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says this, which thing I hate. Very interesting to me. You know, you can, I suppose, try to love the things Jesus loves and not hate what he hates. You won't be right with him. Isn't it kind of interesting you think about Jesus as being so loving, and he is, but I'm telling you that here is teaching. Doctrine just means teaching. And that he would say, this is what I hate. I hate this doctrine. And you've got some people in that church that are holding to this doctrine. I hate that. May I ask you a question? You hate it? Now, we don't know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. Some people point back to Acts 6 and say that Nicholas of Antioch, one of the deacons, that he left the faith and he was a promoter of the false doctrine. And wouldn't it be awful to get to the close of your life and some false doctrine is commonly identified among our brethren by your name? I've seen that. I would hate that. But anyway, here, so you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus hates it. How big a deal is this? You get to a church and Antipas is there. Pergamum. Antipas has been killed. He's been martyred. Makes me think he was probably really faithful. You mean you put him under pressure, would you give your life for our Lord? Well, he did. Makes me think he was probably one of the faithful ones. And most men are married, I mean, statistically, so you could speculate, I suppose, that old Antipas probably had a wife. Maybe he had some kids in that church, and maybe it's where you sit on the Lord's Day in that meeting place, and you've been with him, but today, on the Lord's Day, he's not there because he was martyred for the name of our Lord. Now, I want to ask you a question, because my Lord references that here. I know that you're, and I know also that you're in a place where Satan's seat is. That is to say that here's a community so enamored with the things of Satan that he's just found him a comfortable chair here. All right? This is where Satan's seat is. It must have been a terrible place. What I want you to get, though, is that it seems to me that if you were writing a letter to a church of Christ and they had these circumstances, that you'd back off of the doctrine. I mean, by that I mean you might not pressure them about doctrine on an occasion like this. You would say, you've lost Antipas, I'm so sorry for your suffering, and you're under terrible pressure from the world where you are. But it was in this context that Jesus says, now I've got something against you because your doctrine's not right. My point is that we're not doing a wrong thing when we keep preaching and teaching doctrine. It's a right thing. And so you think about churches today and some of the more with it churches, and there's no question in my mind that they've got a secret for church growth. But if you're not, if you don't hold to the truth, what good is the growth? I mean, where is this going to lead? Where does it lead? I mean, what are we about? What's our purpose anyway, if not to please our King? And what this is saying in these remarkable two chapters is you've got to overcome. It doesn't merely mean you've got to fight. It means you've got to win. It means you've got to conquer this. I understand balance in our fighting. I understand that we love one another and we've got to remember that we're fighting against principalities and powers and the power of the air, the prince of the power of the air. I got that. I'm not about dividing the church. I'm about taking a stand and doing it prudently, and that's why God made elders and why they need to be wise men. But they'd better be fighting, and we'd better be fighting in the pulpit. Not against people, but against false doctrines. So you've got churches now. They're with it churches, you know. And so, as was said a while ago, we've got an instrumental service now. Really. It's almost as if our Lord didn't give the New Testament and say, here's the way that I approve singing or worship being done in music in the church. Here's the way I approve that. But what? That's not in there. What? You have churches now that are never going to practice the withdrawal of fellowship. Despite the fact that the most explicit command in the whole New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is about this. I don't think we should withdraw fellowship willy-nilly, but I declare we'd better not present a congregation of the Lord's people to Him like the seven churches of Asia and say, but now here, we've just learned better than this. Huh? Is that what we'll say to Him? And I'm telling you, what He will say is, look, you better get this straight or I'll remove your... Yeah, but we teach true doctrine. Yeah, what are you doing about sexuality? What are you doing about the fact that the church is dead? What are you doing about teaching the doctrine and holding to it? What are you doing about that? Are you fighting the good fight of faith? We have churches with denominational philosophies. Briefly, you understand how we're different in the Restoration and in just simple New Testament Christianity? It's not an arrogant thing to say there's one true church. That's, you know what, that's objective truth. Whether or not I'm a member of it, whether or not I'm going to heaven or hell, really is sort of beside the point, because the fact is, it's still objective truth that there's one church taught in the New Testament. On this rock, I will build my church. Right? Denominationalism is a statement about truth. And so, in denominationalism, I mean, you can be a member of the Church of Christ to be denominational. You can. All you have to do is accept this concept. What you say is, well, I believe that in our denomination, denomination A, we're getting it right in our faith and practice and preaching and all of that. Now, here's denomination B down the street, and we believe at the same time they're getting it right. Now, they preach and teach and practice different things from us. Maybe even reference to what a person does to be saved, or how worship is to be done, or all of these different things. They're completely different from us, but we think they're getting it right too. And what that says is one of two things is true. Either we can't know what is right about the practice of true religion, or we can know it and Jesus doesn't care about it. It doesn't matter to him. Which of those two things can you accept? Neither can you accept. We're not denominational. I've never been a member of any denomination. If I know my own heart, I'll never join any denomination. And what we need to be doing is teaching the truth about this and drawing people out of man-made religions and just back to the New Testament. It doesn't matter who is right. It doesn't matter who is right. It only matters what is right. Jesus said they were teaching this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, and I hate that. We have churches where, you know, women are being increasingly put in leadership roles. Now, we won't get away with having a woman lead singing, I know that, but see, what we'll do is we'll have a praise team and we'll give a couple of women microphones and they can lead. You know, we'll figure out a way to, we'll do this, we'll figure out a way. You know, I think what we ought to do is to go back to the New Testament and make sure we're getting this right with Jesus, because I'm telling you, what he said was, this false doctrine being taught, I hate this. Do I believe in balance? I really do. I don't believe in radicalism. I don't. I don't believe in taking actions that will explode congregations. I don't believe that. But I'm going to tell you this. We'd better figure out that if we're going to be pleased to our Lord, we've got to fight the world. And when we stop doing that, and again, here are these three categories that you may distill these seven churches down and the things that Jesus, you may distill it down differently from me, but what I'm saying is that it came down to three different categories. And it comes down to, you better fight apathy, because people in congregations can leave their first love and they can have a name that's alive, but they're dead. I won't accept that. I'll remove your candlestick. Or about sex and sexual freedoms. We'd better be getting that right. Or about doctrines, teachings that are inconsistent with the New Testament. God help us to know when it's the right time, the wrong time to fight. My battle is not against you. My battle is against principalities and powers and darkness. And God bless us with the courage and wisdom necessary to promote His agenda, to promote His will, and to have churches to which He would look and say, well done. Well done. Thank you very much.